Let's bow and ask for the Lord's guidance and blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this opportunity to meditate upon your word. Father, we pray, Lord, that as it is read, that we will take it to heart, that it will pierce our hearts, that your spirit would cleanse us and enable us by your power to open our hearts, to believe the things in your word that we might be built up in it. Father, Lord, we pray your blessing upon your servant as he seeks to proclaim that word and expound it to your people, that all might be edified and that you might be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles now to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they call lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perished. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boast, Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generations of his fathers, who will never again see the light. Man is pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So ends the reading of God's word. I am by no means an authority on pagan religion. My field of study really is the Bible and Christian theology and the history of the church. That there is one thing I do know about Egyptian religion, or ancient Egyptian religion, and that it was obsessed with the afterlife. Lily and I actually recently traveled to New York City, and we went to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and there is quite a big exhibit there having to do with ancient Egyptian art, and you can see, the ancient hieroglyphics, and they have reconstructed a temple there. And again and again and again, as you look through all of that stuff, all these artifacts almost always have a common theme about thinking about the afterlife. Maybe you've seen or read about mummies in Egypt, which are, of course, deceased bodies of Egyptians preserved in accordance with strict procedures of Egyptian embalming that was intended to maintain the physical residence of the deceased. And the great pyramids were built to provide housing for the deceased pharaohs, the kings of Egypt. And they even contained food, which was intended to provide sustenance for them in the afterlife for these departed people. Archaeology has uncovered literally thousands of these so-called mummies, and it was clear that if you had any financial means whatsoever, in ancient Egypt. Your body would have undergone this complicated procedure when you passed away to preserve you for this afterlife. For this reason, it's quite striking that the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the books of Moses, when you think about the fact that Moses lived and the people of Israel lived in Egypt, the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy speak very little of the afterlife or what happens after we die or of resurrection. Given the fact that Israel had just come out of a place that was so obsessed with that concept, one would imagine or assume that there would have been much more about that topic very explicitly dealt with in these books. Weren't the Israelites curious about these matters? Given that they had a proclivity to fall into the false practices of the nations that surrounded them, certainly one would think that they would have a proclivity also to fall into wrong understandings of the life to come or the resurrection or whatever happens after death. Wouldn't the scriptures need to specifically address these wrong ideas that surrounded them, Israelites, both in Canaan and in their former life in Egypt? Yet you don't really see too much of that in these books of Moses. Certainly Jesus interprets the scriptures in a powerful manner, as we had recorded for us in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, where he refutes the Sadducees' claim that there is no life after death, no resurrection, by quoting from Exodus 6, where there he says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so confessing that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these individuals still live on somewhere in anticipation of being resurrected bodily. Yet at the same time, I suspect that if you look at that quotation of Exodus, you might scratch your head a little bit, wondering, well, if that's true, I can get that. I get what Jesus was saying there, but it seems hard necessarily to get that sort of without a little bit of help. How is it that the Sadducees should have expected from that verse to understand that there would be a resurrection? Well, I don't know exactly how to answer these questions about why it is that there aren't more explicit references to the resurrection or to eternal life beyond the grave in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. There are other passages in the Old Testament which are a little bit more explicit that talk about the resurrection and the eternal life in the Old Testament, such as Daniel 12:2, as well as our text this morning. But given the sparsity of such texts in the Old Testament scriptures, it should strike you as being this text before us as being rather developed and thoughtful statement on the matter of how you think about this life and wealth in light of eternity. Regardless of how few statements there are in the Old Testament regarding the afterlife or what happens after we die, it's clear the people of God always had a hope which extended beyond the grave. It probably indicates to us that that there's a more fuller understanding of the types and shadows that existed in the Old Testament scriptures, that do exist in the Old Testament scriptures. Many times, maybe our modern minds fail to appreciate the depths of some of those, and the original readers of Moses' books might have been more clear in understanding these things. And maybe also it's a reminder that there is a connection between this life and the life to come, that there's not a complete disconnect. We're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth, not in simply floating around in clouds or something like that, or in some other completely different world, but a remaking of our current heavens and earth that we currently experience. But I'm not going to explore all of these things that much this morning. We're going to look at our text. Whatever the case is regarding this question, our text gives you a kind of proverb which speaks to you about the folly of living for riches in light of the eternity, in light of what exists beyond the grave, beyond what we can see in this world. And so we will consider 3 points as we meditate on this psalm. First, an unrighteous trust in riches, a righteous rejection of that kind of thinking, and finally, a righteous redemption that we have in Christ. First of all, we look at the way in which we might unrighteously hold on to riches, or a kind of unrighteous riches. You know, we live in a nation of unprecedented wealth, really. Although there are certainly inequities in our land, and we don't want to ignore that, there is real material poverty, even in this nation and among many people. And yet, as a whole, we live without a thought of where we will sleep this evening or where we will get food the next day. We really do not understand hunger. No doubt many of you have had, or even today have, some difficulties making ends meet each month, and we maybe struggle to earn a living. Yet, who of you here have ever had to live in a cardboard box, or had to beg for food, or go out on the streets looking for basic sustenance? Whoever you have ever lived in a situation where it was impossible for you to get clean water or clean air to breathe, or had to walk around improperly clothed because you didn't have the means to purchase clothing. You might not think of yourselves as being materially wealthy when you compare yourselves to millionaires or billionaires, and you haven't gone on joy rides into space in a rocket. But in fact, all of us here in America have had little experience with real poverty. Because of that, there is a great temptation for you to become ensnared in idolatry of wealth. It's easy to not think of yourselves as being wealthy and thinking we don't have to deal with this problem. And yet, we are so surrounded by wealth that we become immune to the fact that we really are quite materially blessed. Now, wealth is not in and of itself wrong. 1 Timothy 4:3-4 reminds us that no thing created by God is inherently evil if it's received with praise and thanksgiving. That is to say that we need to recognize the one who gave us what we have and be thankful for it and see God's love in it for us. And acknowledge that it's from Him, not from ourselves. We do not have the power to produce wealth or gain wealth for ourselves. It is all the gift of God. Even the strength that we have for having our jobs is given to us by God. At the same time, there's particularly in our land the temptation to get caught up in the rat race of materialism that surrounds us and assume that our wealth and abundance and material possessions equals happiness, security, or the key to life, happiness. This psalm reminds us of the fleeting nature of wealth. The psalmist reflects on the fact that often the rich think that their houses will last forever, but in reality, just as the beast of the field, the rich man will likewise pass from the earth. Some wealthy people may name lands after themselves and nations after themselves, or build for themselves great mansions of solid stone, or exact the praise and honor of many. But for all of this, not a whit of it will preserve them from the same fate, really, as any other. Well, in the end, their wealth will be of no more power to preserve them than the wailings of a dying animal. Yes, it may be that wealthy people may be able to afford a little bit better health care, and maybe they'll prolong their life with modern medicine a little bit. But the death ratio in this world is still 1 for 1, 100%. Everyone eventually dies. Scriptures remind us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment at Hebrews 9:27. Yet how often do you hold on to wealth as if it were your Savior, which gives you security in this life? But is a man any different for the wealth that he possesses? Does wealth transform him into anything else? Does a rich or wealthy person not go through the same daily cycles of breathing and bathing, grinding up food in his mouth and swallowing and digesting and excrementing? Wealth in and of itself is powerless to transform anyone, and certainly cannot vanquish the great enemy death by it. There is no price that can be paid that can ransom a soul from death. Therefore, if you live a life in which you place your trust in wealth, that you focus on having a comfortable life, a certain size house, a certain size yard, a certain kind of car, and devote yourself in your life to seeking after having these comforts for yourself, for maybe your family members, especially maybe at the expense of powerless, if it happens to be in that situation that you are in, you do a very vain and empty thing. And ultimately, all your efforts will fail you, and the grave will overtake you and devour you just as it devours others. So do not get caught up in the unrighteous idolatry of riches, but rather focus your heart and mind upon the Lord who provides bountifully. So at the same time, so reject unrighteous riches, yet at the same time, there is a righteous rejection of the desire to even the score in this life with those who have more than yourselves or who use their power to make your life difficult. As much as this psalm speaks against those who place their trust in riches and who are wealthy, so it also speaks to those who are poor. Verse 2 exhorts both low and high, rich and poor together. For later, the psalm exhorts the reader not to be afraid when a man becomes rich and when the glory of his house increases. The implied thought is here that those in want should not envy those who are wicked and obtain wealth through their wickedness and unjust gain. Or as verse 5 refers to them, as wicked deceivers. At the same time, the psalm does not ask the poor to approve of what the rich are doing. The psalm does not play down the seriousness of sin or the righteous aversion that one might have to seeing it happen. Nor does it seek to stifle the desire in the reader for justice against sin. In part, the comfort that the reader is to derive when seeing the just proffer is that the Lord will settle accounts. And therefore, we do not need to do so, whether it be in bitterness in our hearts or outright vengeful acts against another. We are sometimes hurt by those who have power over us, who have more worldly strength or wealth in this world. Wealth and power go together. And so it's easy to have in our hearts an anger harbored toward them, a vengeful spirit. And yet the Lord entreats us not to have such an attitude. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take out your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The reason that the psalm gives to those who are tempted to be afraid or overdrawn, as the New International Version states it, by the wickedness of the rich, it's remember that one day they will take nothing with them when they die. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Now, this may seem a strange thing to hear from a Christian pulpit. In fact, the psalmist almost seems a little bit contradictory. He's telling people not to be upset about this, the seeing the wicked or being overdrawn or too concerned about the wicked having wealth, but then tells them that they're going to get theirs in the end. Should not we, in a certain sense, be overdrawn or upset or concerned with when we contemplate the death of the wicked? Should we not want them to be to repent of their sins and turn from their wickedness, that they might not be judged and be saved from their sins? How it is that we as Christians should think in this manner, if the Lord has called us to love our neighbor and do good to our enemy, to contemplate their destruction? Aren't these thoughts in some ways vengeful in and of themselves? Well, I think that these verses tell us that we can be at peace even when we see injustice and realize that one way or another, the Lord will take care of it. On the one hand, as children of God, we must desire justice given that our Heavenly Father is just. When the evildoer goes unpunished and goes his merry way, healthy and wealthy, the believer should be disturbed in a way. And yet, on the other hand, as children of God, we know this occurs according to the sovereign will of God, and that He will leave no sin unpunished. Therefore, as believers, as Christians, you may in fact exercise charity towards those who harm even you, yourselves. You know that it's not your job to harm them back. In fact, if you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge, as John Piper puts it well. It's the Lord's business to exact justice, not yours. You must trust God to do it and entrust Him, and put your trust in Him that He will take care of you and will make right the wrongs. There is no way in which you can prove upon the justice which the Lord shall enact upon the wicked, and therefore you can content yourself in that. There's a constant temptation when you see the wicked prosper in their wickedness to see them eventually suffer for what they have done, be it that they be put in prison or fined or punished in some other way. You know, oftentimes in our entertainment, there are some bad guy in the movie or play or whatever, and at the end you're lulled into feeling good because he gets it in the end. We're often expected by the movie makers to derive a certain satisfaction from the fact that the bad guy gets killed or what have you, and you may enjoy a moment of gratuitous violence to take revenge vicariously against the antagonist. Yet does this feed an unrighteous desire that should be rejected? Now, no doubt, it's a good thing in real life when the law enforcement system works and when the streets are safer, when the bad guys, so to speak, are no longer on the loose, or when simple poetic justice brings an end to the activity of those who endanger public safety. No doubt you ought to desire and work for social justice as Christians, even if much of the way that the world pursues that may be wrong. But at the end of the day, the righteous longing of justice should not be focused on the state or any temporal fix in this world as a means to that end. No doubt the Lord does make use of the state as a means to execute His wrath against ungodliness, as Romans 13:4 teaches us. But the state may or may not act justly. It may or may not be able to catch the wicked in their evil deeds. At times, it will favor the wicked. But the Lord will always do justly in the end and apportion full and complete judgment at the end of time, after all have been resurrected from the grave and stand before the Lord in the day of the final judgment. The wicked at that time will be fully and finally separated from their ill-gotten pleasures and be cast eternally into the lake of fire. Therefore, you have every reason to forgive those who sin against you and be at peace with all men insofar as is within your power to do so, as Romans 12, 17 through 21 says. Let me read that for you. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul turns our natural instincts on their head. We want to get even. When someone does something wrong to us, they hurt us, we want to fight back. We get upset when we see those who have power over us continue to enjoy worldly blessings and want to see them hurt. When we feel like cursing, however, Paul tells us we need to be a blessing. For it is God's job to inflict wrath, not our own. And so it is righteous for us to reject this feeling in us to want to even the score in this life. But what about what happens when we are sinned against by a brother and sister? We know that they're forgiven, right? How is justice going to be dealt with in that case? What about those oppressive people who place their trust in riches and then ultimately turn to Christ and repent? How then is justice satisfied? They will not be devoured by the grave, as our text describes. How can we forgive them? This brings us to our last point, a righteous redemption that is set before us in this passage. I have verses 7, 8, and 15 underlined in my Bible. The reason I have them that way is that they go together to proclaim a very profound truth. There is simply nothing that man can offer to God that is payment enough to purchase eternal life. The wicked can store up all sorts of wealth, all that they want. They can name many names, lands. They can name many lands after themselves. They can raise as many children after their own name. They can build monuments to their name. And they can turn them all over to God, and yet it's not enough to purchase eternal life. These monuments don't make anyone eternally live forever. The many people that remember them can't keep that memory alive forever. And even if they did, memory is different than the person itself, themselves. So all this wealth, all this power that they had can't redeem anyone. These verses are intended to strengthen the believer's resolve to forgive and to be kind to those who sin against them, however. For all attempts to buy oneself into heaven will not succeed, for the price of eternal life is too costly. The wicked may increase in wealth at the expense of others, but the follower of Jehovah may be assured that their filthy lucre will not get them anywhere as far as the grave or Sheol is concerned. And you see that word repeated several times in our text. Sheol is a Hebrew word which refers to the place of the dead or to the grave generally. It speaks here that the fact that no one by their wealth can escape the grave. Therefore, as we have seen, the believer need not try to sell the score in the life in the here and now, because the Lord will eventually deal with that at the proper time. In addition to this, even those who are followers of Jesus need to be ransomed. This is explicit in verse 15. Even you, the believer, the one maybe who doesn't feel rich or hasn't oppressed the poor or what have you, you need to be redeemed by the Lord. There's nothing that you can offer up to God that's valued enough to redeem yourself from the grave. Even we have sinned against God and neighbor and therefore need His redemption. Maybe we have not sinned in the same manner or magnitude as those contemplated in this psalm, and yet the psalmist acknowledges that he too must be ransomed or redeemed from the grave. And it is through this redemption that the psalmist is able to have confidence that, unlike the wicked, he will not be consumed by the grave. He acknowledges that someday he will die, but he has a hope that extends beyond it. Implicit in this psalm and clearly taught in other places in Scripture is the truth that all are sinners. The demands of God's justice require that we be consumed by the grave, that we receive eternal punishment, and that we can give nothing great enough to the Lord to redeem ourselves. But the Lord will redeem His people from the grave. He has a ransom that is costly enough to redeem the life of man, indeed enough for all who place their trust in Him. And that ransom is Jesus Christ. How clear it is from this text that the author of the psalm placed his final hope in redemption beyond the grave. And so ought you as well. No details of the afterlife are given here, but there is a clear statement of the Lord's salvation from the grave. There is a hope that David has that his life does not end in Sheol. So much happens in the here and now that seems not in accord with justice, that is not the way we think it should be. There is sickness and pain that seems to strike at random. Often those who display the most wickedness in life, in this life, seem to live at ease, as the writer of Psalm 73, verses 4 and 5, note very well. So many things in this life get in the way of our earthly hopes and aspirations and plans. You know, we have our bucket lists, right? And we have these things we want to do before we pass away. And sometimes there are things that just stop us and that leave us feeling unfulfilled or frustrated. Now, there's nothing wrong with bucket lists per se, but sometimes I think they are created with a short-sightedness in mind. We think that we have to do these things before we die because there's no chance to do them after we die. And yet we are assured of eternal life, that there's a resurrection, that we will live in a new heavens and a new earth. And even if we don't get to, I don't know, the Grand Canyon, or like me, I sometimes want to set foot on all seven continents. Even if we don't make it in this life to do those things, we have an eternity in which to pursue even greater things. When one pins our hopes on seeing these things rectified and seeing all these hope realized in this life, you will often experience discouragement and dissatisfaction. But if you place your trust in God and see that in due time the Lord will make straight the injustices of this world, either in judgment of the evildoer or in judging Christ on behalf of the forgiven, the believer can be free of bitterness, spite, and an anger that often plagues our hearts. Therefore, beloved, even when you have been sinned against by someone who ultimately believes and is saved and will not be punished eternally for that sin that he has committed against you, you can be loving and kind towards such an individual, and know that justice will be satisfied. There is a Redeemer. There is one who has taken justice upon himself, that sins might be paid for. You have freedom from being bitter if you trust in Christ, because in Him, justice is satisfied. And bitterness that you might have towards the wicked or those who sinned against you, and having a grudge, this is itself a painful snare that ends up causing you in your hearts to be hurt, continue to be hurt, and is not in any way good for you at all. Rather, you should give it up. Give it up to Christ, knowing that He will make the rights wrong. Every hurt that you have suffered as a result of another Christian has been paid for in full, and every sin that the unbeliever who departs in his unbelief from this world will be paid for in full in eternity. Therefore, you are free to leave your indignation behind and forgive, and to give up these grudges, and not be too concerned or upset when you see wickedness happen in this world or when it's committed against you. What business is it for you to remain angry for those at those who, for whom the Lord Jesus died and who has forgiven? What business of yours to hold a grudge when you yourselves have been forgiven such a debt before the Lord himself? What business is of you to be worried and concerned about the sin that the wicked commit when we know that the Lord will ultimately bring those people into judgment? What business have you to be bitter when the Lord loves you and cares for you and will redeem you from the grave and give you eternal life to be with him and enjoy infinite pleasures that words cannot describe? So as we conclude this morning, trust in Jehovah. Trust in the Messiah Jesus. Do not place your trust in riches. Do not place your hopes in worldly things that you cannot keep forever. But place your trust in Jesus, who will redeem you from the grave and give you eternal life. Only there can you find true hope and fulfillment of that hope and the realization of the things that you desire. Look forward to the day when the books will be opened and every deed will be judged, and those who delight in Christ shall be raised with him to eternal life, to enjoy his presence forever, where you need not have a bucket list because there is no more death, and that we can live forever delighting in the great provision that he gives us in all of eternity. Amen. Let his name be praised. Let's pray together. Father, we confess it's so easy to be like wealthy who have foolish confidence that put their confidence in wealth or comfort or in houses or in lands and fail to trust in you, Lord. Father, we pray that we will not be foolish like this, but recognize that we can carry nothing away with us. We cannot take in with it whatever we have with us when we pass from this earth. All we can take with us is your love and your atonement, your grace. Father, may we seek these things. For these things we can take with us. They will not be left behind. Father, help us not to be proud and without understanding, like the beasts that perish. But rather, may we put our trust in you, the one who has given a sufficient ransom to redeem our lives from Sheol, from the grave. Father, may we delight in that truth and praise your name, because you are good and you have given us eternal life. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.